Romans chapter 11, we're going to read verses 17 through 24. I know it overlaps with where we were last time. That's kind of the nature of Romans. You don't just pick it up where you left off without making some connections. So let's read Romans 11, beginning with verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted in into their own olive tree? You may be seated. And let's pray. There is no one like you. No one else could touch my heart the way you do. And for those of us who have sinned in this past week or day or 10 minutes, it would be about all of us, there's none like you because you touch us. Come to us and say, listen, come back to me, come to me, come to me, walk with me. And you hold out and invite and welcome us. Those of us who've been trusting the Savior, so there's no condemnation. And you said, come follow me. Those who haven't, you're drawing them. Father, we believe you that you're doing that. There's none like you. We invite you this morning to speak in the way that only you can to our hearts, hearts that have just got a lot of distractions from the week, and maybe this morning things that are just there, maybe hounding us or maybe just taking us in other directions than we need to be right now. So we ask you to just guide us, to bind Satan from this room, this house. Fill us with your Spirit, that we listen to you. In Jesus' name, we trust you to do just that. Amen. Well, humility can be kind of a hard thing to find these days. I suppose all throughout history it's been that way. But if we're willing to learn, that willingness to learn is an invitation for humility to come right in and do what it does. I'm reminded of the story of a lesson in humility that Walter Cronkite experienced. Now, some of you remember watching old Walter, and others of you have perhaps read about him in the old history books. It's hard to say. Well, Walter Cronkite, one of the things about him is he was an avid yachtsman. So he and his wife were traveling down some river someplace, and another journalist, a guy named Andy Rooney, some of you remember old Andy, they were making their way down a tricky channel, and they saw somebody on the shore just waving and jumping up and down and carrying on, shouting. And Rooney said that Cronkite waved back, smiled, kept right on going. So here's Andy Rooney's take on the whole thing. He said in about 30 seconds, the boat hit bottom. He said, Walter looked around and said, well, what just happened? And Rooney said, didn't you hear what the guy was yelling? He was saying, low water, low water. Cronkite looked and he said, well, I thought he was saying, hello, Walter, hello, Walter. Now, that's one direction humility can come at you and teach you. Another guy who invented the electronic communication that eventually led to what Cronkite did, the guy who invented the electronic communication has had a much more humble opinion of himself than old Cronkite. His name was Samuel Morse. This goes back before Internet, right? Before Twitter. They had a different kind of Twitter in those days. It was called the telegraph. And Samuel Morse invented the telegraph and the Morse code. And he knew his limits. You see, somebody Somebody asked Morris if he'd ever encountered situations where he just didn't know what to do. And Morris said, oh, yeah, more than once. And whenever I could not see my way clearly, I would kneel down and I would pray to God for light, for understanding. Samuel Morse received a lot of honors for his invention of the telegraph, but he said he felt very undeserving of the whole thing. This is, in his own words, he said, I've made a valuable application of electricity, not because I was superior to other men, but solely because God, who intended to reveal it to humanity one way or another, chose to reveal it to humanity through me. Wow. Now, in a sense, that should have been Israel's response to the gospel as they were the carriers of the good news. You see, God meant the gospel to be for all mankind, and God was pleased to reveal it first to the children of Abraham, to Israel. That's what God did, but of course we know Israel did not respond so well. And clearly, as we just read from these verses, God actually took his people, the people he called his own, he took them and removed them from the land he had promised to them, and in essence threw them out. It was done with them by all appearances. Now, if you just stop there, and of course reading these passages we just read, if you take it to its natural conclusion, you could find yourself thinking, well, this must be talking about people being broken away from God if they fall away, kind of like a limb is broken off of a tree. Is that what this is all about, that you can just be irreparably tossed away? Is that what this is saying? In order to understand these verses, we've got to remember there's a broader context. Remember that God had Paul write the book of Romans in order to publicly display the riches of God's gospel. That was the agenda here. The good news of Jesus Christ, that salvation is by God's grace through faith in Jesus. That's what God's displaying in this whole book. And the truth of chapter 11, as I've said week after week, is that God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Chapter 11, 32. Now, we've already looked at the way God chooses people based on his sovereign grace. We've spent a lot of time on that. Unless anybody think, well, hey, I've got God all figured out, God comes along and shows us, he displays his sovereign grace in unpredictable ways. And of course, people's behavior for you and me, we might have some plan and we want to get it accomplished, but somebody messes it up and we don't get the job done. That's the way it is for us. However, with God, human failure is not able to thwart sovereign grace. Can't stop it. Can't stop it. Now, of course, not everybody enjoys the riches of God's grace. And that's true because humble faith is the key to benefiting from sovereign grace. We plowed that ground some last week, of course. God uses the analogy of a tree and its branches to describe the way he works in people. That's the big picture here. You know, the rootstock or the trunk of the people of faith was Israel. They were kind of the trunk of the tree of faith, the beginning of the whole thing. And since they as a nation did not believe, God takes the analogy further, and he says, I broke off the original branches, Israel, so that I could graft in wild branches, meaning us, Gentiles. Rather than taking this as a passage about whether or not you could lose your salvation, you know, breaking off and so on, God's point is not so much that. His point is that we who trust Christ must not, verse 18, must not be arrogant toward the branches, must not be arrogant towards Israel. That's what God's point is. And then he reminds them, the reader, why we must not be arrogant towards particularly the Jews, verse 18, middle of the verse, that if you are arrogant, remember, it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. That's the balanced statement here. In other words, God chose to bring salvation to the world through Israel, right? Through the Jews. We all know that. Our faith as Gentile Christians is based on the bedrock foundation that God laid when he revealed himself to and through the Jews. The Old Testament points to Jesus, and it reminds us that God has followed his plan to a T, perfectly. He displays his sovereign grace even through people who willingly push back, who willingly resist him. He does that. That's where we were last week. Now, those who don't understand God's sovereign grace, they're going to get all bogged down into the question about, well, you know, how does God go about saving people? I don't get how this works. You know, free will. So I don't get that. The tension in the church to whom this letter was written, there was a tension concerning how God goes about saving people, and the tension surrounded the law of Moses. The Jews in that church, we've talked about before, they thought that Christ's followers needed to keep the law if they were saved. And we know, based on 10 chapters of Romans, that that's not the case. Paul's cut that all the way down and saying, no, that's not it. You don't. The law is not something you have to keep as a part of being a Christian, the Jewish law. It's not necessary. But another tension was waiting to be born when Paul dispelled the Jewish misunderstanding of things. That tension had to do with the attitude that the Gentiles were getting toward the Jewish people in the church. You see, the Gentiles in the church, they were beginning to think of themselves. Hey, we're the ones who've arrived. And we got here without the law of Moses. You know, the Jews were all pumped up because they thought, hey, we hold to the law that makes us superior. Well, now the Gentiles are thinking, no, we're the superior ones because we don't need that law. The Gentiles might have been tempted to think of themselves, hey, we're more deserving of God's grace because we didn't try to prove anything, right? So Paul decided it was time to nip that in the bud. He anticipated the Gentiles' thoughts, and so verse 19, he said, you will say to me then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Now, keep in mind, there was this overarching theme in verse 18. Paul said, don't be arrogant toward the branches. Now, why were those original branches, why were the original believers, the nation of Israel, why were they broken off in the first place? Well, the answer is in verse 20. Quite right to say that the original branches, the Jews, were broken off so that the Gentiles could be grafted in. That's why they were broken off. But Paul says, don't stay there. That's not a reason to feel like the Gentiles are superior to the Jews. You need to remember why Israel, why the original branches were broken off in the first place. Verse 20, they were broken off for their unbelief. See, that's the key issue right there, faith, the lack thereof. The warning for we who are Gentiles is not that we commit the same sin, or rather is that we not commit the same sin, that we don't commit the same sin as the Jews. Instead, unlike the Jewish people who were broken off or who fell because they didn't trust the Savior, unlike that, middle of verse 20, you stand by your faith. So do not be conceited, but fear. Even though God had chosen Israel and freed her from Egyptian slavery, given her the promised land, sent the Messiah through her. In spite of all of that, God cut Israel off as a part of his sovereign plan for revealing his sovereign grace to all people. So we look at that. The warning for us is, verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. If God didn't spare what he originally had built or seem to have been building, if he didn't spare that, what makes you think that you can get away with not believing any more than the Jewish people could get away with not believing? It's really a call to humility, a humble faith. I'm reminded of the destruction that pride can bring when I think back to what happened August 31st, 1986, a number of years ago. That was the day two ships collided in the Black Sea, right off the coast of Russia. Apparently, hundreds of passengers died in the waters as they fell out of the ship. News of the disaster, though, when an investigation was done, the news brought out a much darker side to that accident. You see, it wasn't simply a matter of the fog. It didn't happen because of that. It didn't happen because of equipment failure. It happened because as the cargo ship was bearing down on the passenger ship radioed the cargo ship and said, "You're about to smack into us. Would you mind steering clear?" The cargo ship said, "Not a problem. We'll steer clear." Passenger ship stayed its course. The cargo ship stayed its course until it was very obvious they were going to collide. And, of course, they did. And 450 people died. The reason the collision happened was because neither captain was willing to steer clear. They just thought, well, we'll just bear our course and they're going to have to adjust their course. See, it was pride. It was arrogance, perhaps. Certainly ignorance. That's what brought the disaster. And God is warning us, or rather God's warning in these verses in Romans is meant to avert that kind of a disaster for us in this room this morning, as well as all who would read these words. That's why he said what he did in verse 21. that if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Now again, the emphasis here is not on whether or not you can lose your salvation. The focus is on whether or not you have humble faith. That's what God is emphasizing here. And maybe we need to define our terms here. Maybe we need to understand what humble faith is all about. What does humble faith look like? How does humble faith act? Well, here's a working definition of humble faith, one to consider. Humble faith believes God. Pretty simple. Humble faith believes God. Humble faith believes that God exists the way the Bible describes Him and that He rewards those who seek Him, right? That sounds a lot like Hebrews 11:6. That's humble faith. It may help us to understand humble faith by looking at the opposite, what I would call arrogant unbelief. You see, arrogant unbelief is when a person trusts themselves and perhaps uses God. I think about Israel when they left Egypt. They spent a lot of time, what? We want water. We don't like this crummy manna. We want some meat. We want to be done with this. We want to go back. Just whine, whine, whine. And then they finally get to the border after about a year of wandering around in the wilderness. They get to the border at a place called Kadesh Barnea. And they look and they send some people in to explore. The people come back and say, yeah, it's really great. But man, those guys are big. So what did Israel say? Whoa, we're not going in there. Those guys are too big. Wah, wah. And it was over. They were too afraid of the people living in the land to follow God's lead and move in on His promises, His promised land. And as a result, they spent the next 40 years wandering around in the desert. And of course, most of you know the story. All but two of the adults died. 599,998 people died in the wilderness. Only two entered. Arrogant unbelief has no problem talking about God. Arrogant unbelief doesn't mind talking to God as long as God does what He's told to do, right? Now, humble faith, on the other hand, humble faith depends on God. Humble faith cries out to God the way a dependent child cries out to his daddy, to her daddy. The history of Israel, even while they were in that promised land, it was one of ups and downs. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that. At times, the people would seek the Lord. They would enjoy His rich blessings. At other times, they'd turn away from the Lord and they experienced trouble. And of course, eventually, because they kept turning away from the Lord, eventually God removed them from the land. And so for seven decades, they lived in exile in a foreign land. But then God eventually, as He promised, God brought them back to the promised land. Finally, the people, after 70 years in exile, it seems like they finally kind of figured it out. They finally figured out we had best not worship idols anymore, and they got rid of that. They finally figured out the Word of God is very important. We better adhere to that. They figured that out. They held tightly to the Word of God, to the law of God. By the time Jesus had arrived, they were strong in the Word. They knew it. In fact, it's been said that some of the rabbis could take a knife, drive it into the Torah, and they could tell by how far the knife went in and where it went in that they could tell what letter the point was resting on. I don't know if that's true or legend, but it certainly makes for a good sermon, if nothing else. But I think there's truth to it. I think there's truth. They knew their Bibles very well. The law and the entire Old Testament pointed to Jesus. You would think they would have gotten it. Sadly, they were so focused in the law that they missed the Savior. And because they rejected Jesus, God focused His work on the Gentiles, on the rest of the nations of the world. Now understand, Jesus promised them that they would once again lose their land because of that. Remember, the disciples took Him on a tour and said, look at the great buildings. And Jesus said, time's coming, it's just going to be a pile of rubble. You just wait. And less than 40 years later, after Jesus had ascended back to heaven, it's exactly what happened. They were removed from the land. The place was entirely destroyed. The promised land was now under other nations' ownership from actually 400 years before Christ or 500 years before Christ and even during the times of Christ. But now, from about the year 70 AD all the way up till 1948, Israel wasn't even in their land in any real sense. In other words, for 1,878 years, Israel was without the promised land because they didn't believe. And if you understand that, that might help us get a little perspective on what verse 22 means, chapter 11, 22. Behold then the kindness and the severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now again, we need to understand what this is and is not saying. This is not a passage about whether an individual person can lose their salvation. That's not the point. Although it certainly might seem like that, that's not the point, because we know that that issue has been settled in the rest of Romans, like Romans 8:1. There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Romans 7 is all about people falling back into sin and struggling with sin, and yet they're still believers. No condemnation. God assures us that He has a plan for His children. He has a plan that believers enjoy because of God's sovereign grace. Not because of human works, but sovereign grace. And so we can know, Romans 8, 29, 30, that those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. These whom He justified, He also glorified. We know those promises from the Bible. And again, in spite of our faults, in spite of our failures, we could be sure that Romans 8, beginning with verse 37, that in all these things, all the things that seem like they should be able to cut us off from God, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now the point I want us to get from this little review of Romans, the point I want us to get is that Romans 11 verse 22 is not written to describe somebody losing their salvation. That's not the point of that. So if Romans 11, 22 is not about losing your salvation, what is it saying? Well, it's driving home the point that humble faith believes what God has said. Arrogant unbelief tries to add to what God has said or tries to take away from what God has said. Humble faith takes what God says on face value. And so humble faith continues to humbly believe what God has said. And the real kicker is that God does these unpredictable things. Now, understand that God never changes. God always does exactly what He says He's going to do. But we cannot put God into a box in order to predict where He's taking us. We can't do that. You see, our problem is that we think we understand God. We think we understand His ways. We think, oh, I know how this all works. And then God does something totally out of our little paradigm, totally out of what we expected. We get it all wrong again. For example, Israel, they lost it with God because they didn't believe. In spite of their great history as the people of God, they were cut off. That should have been shocking. What? God cut His people off? We understand that. And about the time we think, well, that's the way it goes. God cut them off. God reveals more about Himself, which should shock us and draw us to have some awe. So here's the shocker from God that would bring awe if we think about it. Chapter 11, 23. They also, which means Israel, they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, they'll be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, if you think about this, that just busts your boxes. It blasts our whole understanding of God and His ways. You see, on the surface, if you don't think about this in its context, you might conclude, well, this sounds like you could lose your salvation and then become born again, again and again and again. How handy. So long as you just keep coming back to the faith. It could sound like that if you don't really study it. But that's not what this is saying. This is not about what God does in an individual person's life. Instead, it's talking about God's work in bringing people from all the nations to Christ. Not all people, because not everybody's going to believe, but bringing people from all the nations. It's about the way God brings salvation to the Gentiles through Israel. And then God's way of bringing Israel to salvation by saving the Gentiles. See how God works? Brings salvation to the Gentiles through Israel, and then brings salvation to the Israel through the Gentiles and their salvation. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody who's an Israelite is going to be saved, of course. We saw that resolved back in Romans 9:6. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. The point God is making in this part of Romans 11 is that He is not done with the people group that we know of as Israel. He's not done with them. Let's remember, God created everything from nothing, right? We know that. He just spoke it into existence, and everything that is came because He spoke. He even spoke dirt into existence. And then He took that dirt and He formed it into a man. Then He took that man and made a rib and crafted it, not just formed it, but crafted it into a woman and gave her to the man. And so when God's people rebelled against Him in that garden, God began to reveal that He had a plan. The plan was to join the human race. He was going to join the human race through the woman He had formed from the rib that was formed from the dirt that He had spoken into existence. And so since God's ways are so astounding and beyond our wildest imagination, we should not be surprised that He still has a love for Israel. A love that will find Him extending His sovereign grace to them once again. And that's the idea in Romans 11:24. That if you, meaning the Gentiles, if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches, meaning Israel, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? You see, God revealed Himself to Israel. Israel did not believe. Their rejection of Christ was a part of God's decree or God's stated plan to bring salvation to all the nations. That was His plan. Now, I know I've plowed some of this ground before as we've studied Romans, but I want us to remember that this is about God who is faithful. This is about God who keeps His promises. God does exactly what He says He's going to do, and He completes exactly what He says He's going to complete. And so 2,000 years before Jesus came, God called on Abraham, and God said, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. If I were to paraphrase that into our sphere of living, essentially, what God is saying is, trust me and see what happens. Trust me and see what happens. Now, you might think, well, that's kind of a loose paraphrase. But you know, it's not. Because you see, the God who made His promises to Abraham has also made promises to those of us who trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And so what God has promised, God will perform. What God has said He will do for, in, and through His children, God will accomplish. And so the question for us is, do we believe this God? Do we trust Him? Is He able to get you to where you don't keep falling back into that sin that just keeps... Is He the kind of God who even takes an interest in you at all? An interest in you at all? Is He able to take you in your weakness and show His strength through you? The real question is, are God's promises really even for you at all? Oh, yes. Those are not questions meant for us to just be all self-analytical. That's not the point. Instead, they are questions that God's book has answered for us. You see, if you're trusting Jesus Christ as Savior, this is God's promise. That as many as are the promises of God in Him, in Jesus, they are yes. Therefore, also through Him, is our amen to the glory of God through us. And so what are we supposed to do with this great truth? Well, first, let's remember this is not some trophy truth. You know, trophy truth. You take your trophy that you've won and you put it on the shelf and it's useless. It just sits there. This is not a trophy truth. Instead, it's the truth that flows from God's sovereign grace to everybody who trusts the Savior. to everybody who's received Christ, everybody who's God's child. Life is not about you and me slugging our way through all the good and the bad, the joys and the hassles and temptations. That's not what it's about. Instead, life is about God, the living God, the God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Joshua, when he ended his journey with the people of God, he said, "You choose today whom you will serve. Whether the idols in Egypt where we used to live, or the idols in this new place where we now live." And if I may paraphrase, you can choose to go back to the sin patterns that you knew as a non-Christian, okay? You can choose to live by the sin patterns that you've perhaps dove into as a Christian. Or, as Joshua said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Make that choice. Like Abraham, who did what God said. When God said go, he went. And see what God does. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are real. You are awesome. You're amazing, as many wonderful adjectives were shouted out this morning. We've not even come close to understanding even the force behind those words that we use to describe you. We do know one thing. You're at work in your children to cause us to become like Jesus. And Lord, we want to be people who are a part of the plan intentionally. We want to be people who glorify you with our lifestyle, with our private decisions and our public, with our private thoughts and our public, with our time in the Word and our time in everything else. We want to be people who are keyed into you. I pray that would be what drives us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives in your people so that that can and will come about for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.